Let's pray.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that we have been justified in your sight through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have opened our blinded eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. Oh Lord, we know of your goodness, for we see it and experience in our relationship with Christ. Holy Spirit, as we gather together as your body, we ask now that you be with us, that you give us clear thoughts and minds. Give us receptive hearts that we might receive your word now. Oh Lord, meet us exactly where we are because you know where we are. You know exactly what we need. So speak to our hearts as only you can. And we ask this humbly to your praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, we are coming to a close in our study of the Psalms, some selected Psalms in the first book of Psalms. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 34. And though John read much of this earlier, I will ask you to follow with me as I read all of Psalm 34. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes these words. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What the English Puritan Thomas Watson has to say regarding the praise of God is something I think worth noting. He writes this: praising God is one of the highest and purest acts of religion. In prayer, we act like men. In praise, we act like angels. Whenever the people of God give praise to the Lord, they're giving to him the glory he rightly deserves. And it has to be emphasized that this praise is willingly given and far from something forced or coerced. As those have been drawn to Jesus Christ by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, it's the natural expression of our hearts to praise God for the personal experience of his saving grace and goodness. Whereas in his common grace, God is good to all humanity. In his saving grace, He has been profoundly good to his elect. As the title of the psalm reveals, Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. And to put it simply, it's a psalm that emphasizes the praise of God based upon the goodness of God. As we take the time now to consider our passage in more detail, we're going to learn a few overarching spiritual realities. First, we're going to learn why the praise of God is such an appropriate Christian response. And then secondly, we're going to learn how to experience the fullness of God's goodness in our own everyday lives. Now, if anyone had reason to praise the Lord, it was David. And we can see this heart of praise revealed clearly in the first three verses. David writes this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." As a primary recipient of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, David exuberantly encourages others to join with him in corporately praising the great God of his salvation. And if the scriptures are clear on anything, it's that the Lord greatly desires the praise of his own. Psalm 9:11, "Sing praises to the Lord, enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done." Psalm 67:3, "May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you." Isaiah 42:12, "Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." Hebrews 13:15, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." And then these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The Lord demands the praise of his people, and he's most certainly a God worthy of this praise. After man's fall in the garden, his just due was but judgment and wrath. But instead of giving man his just due, the Lord moves to save. And in light of such grace, the only fitting response is heartfelt praise and adoration. A heartfelt praise and adoration that David here seeks to model. Now, it's worth noting that this particular call to praise that's being expressed is a praise motivated by a specific event in David's life. An event described for us at the very beginning of the psalm in what's specifically referred to as the psalm's superscription. According to the superscription of this psalm, Psalm 34 is a song of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, based on what we know of David's life, David could very well be referring here to an event recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 and following. In his attempt to flee from King Saul, David mistakenly found himself at the mercy of the king of Gath, a king named Achish, which could very well just be another name for Abimelech. Knowing of David's military reputation, the Philistines incarcerated him for a time to only release him later on after being duped by David's pretended behavior of madness. So then a particular reason why David is exhorting God's people to praise the Lord's goodness has everything to do with his divine deliverance from the hands of his enemies. A deliverance being specifically referred to in verses 4 and 6. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Oh, if the people of God can count on anything, it's on the Lord's faithfulness to His own in the midst of their darkest circumstances. And even though it's a sovereign God who ultimately brings His people into such circumstances, He does so for a specific purpose, leading ultimately to the praise of His glory, as well as the spiritual advantage of His people. But regardless of what the Lord allows to befall us, we can hold to the encouraging reality that He never abandons those in relationship with Him via the covenant. If the Lord has shown anything in His dealings with His own, He's shown a covenant fidelity that is above reproach. No one can bring a charge, a legitimate charge against our God. God is good no matter what happens to us. God is good no matter how deep the darkness in which we find ourselves. The people of God can always count on His hesed, on His covenant faithfulness, on His loving kindness, even when, like David, their lives are hanging in the balance. And whatever it is that the Lord is allowing us to go through, we must never forget that He's always with us, meaning we are never alone. We are never by ourselves, in spite of the fact that we feel this way. And in order to remind us of the Lord's never-ending presence, David declares in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them." Through His ministering angels, the Lord is always providing for His people in accordance with His divine will for their lives. Now, one of the most classic and encouraging illustrations of how the Lord protects His people through His ministering angels is the situation that occurred in the life of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, if you remember the story, the Lord had been supernaturally revealing to Elisha all the plans of the king of Aram as he was continually scheming to attack and defeat the king of Israel. Well, once the king of Aram found out what Elisha was doing, he took his army by night and surrounded the city where Elisha was staying. Now, when Elisha's servant got up the next morning, he saw that the city had been surrounded by the Aramean army. But then, knowing the fear of his servant, Elisha prayed to the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. And when the Lord did so, it was made most apparent that the Aramean army that had surrounded Elisha was in fact surrounded themselves by the angelic army of the Lord of hosts. It is a certainty that the Lord moves to protect His own. With the Lord as our ever-present shield, not even a hair on our head can be lost unless the Lord sovereignly allows it. The deliverance of God's people is never too difficult for the God who controls everything. Everything. I'm not sure who originally said it, but it's been rightfully stated that those who fear the Lord truly have nothing else to fear. Well, after using the first part of the psalm to praise the Lord's goodness, David spends the rest of the time teaching God's people some very important spiritual lessons. In verses 8 through 22, there are at least three primary truths or lessons that every believer would do well to know and to put into practice. Now, the first primary lesson that David declares to us is that all those who trust in the Lord will have everything they need in life. All those who trust in the Lord will have everything they need in life. Verses 9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, one of the reasons why it's so important to read the Bible carefully is because it's very easy to take a verse out of its immediate context and then misapply it. This is what can happen with verse 9 if we don't read it in connection with verse 10. When David says in verse 9 that those who fear the Lord will have no lack, what he specifically means is what he says at the end of verse 10, namely, that those who are devoted to God will lack no good thing. In other words, all those who are devoted to the Lord will have everything in life that the Lord desires for them to have. Nothing more, nothing less. Bible commentator Derek Kidner really helps us here. He writes this in regard to believers having no lack as declared in verses 9 and 10. Quote, "It is not an empty promise of affluence, but an assurance of the Lord's responsible care." Let me read that again. "It is not an empty promise of affluence, but an assurance of the Lord's responsible care." I love that. Being fully devoted to the things of God is no guarantee of a physical or material prosperity. But it's a guarantee that we'll receive the full measure of God's blessing as it accords with His divine will for our lives. As we fear God, we receive all that the Lord desires for us to have. And as the people of God, let us understand that we want nothing more and nothing less than what God desires for us. Because God always desires the best for you and me as His people. We need to get that right. Now, Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4 proves helpful at this point. Listen to what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. This is a very well-known New Testament passage, memorized by many, I'm sure. Paul writes this, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." In order to better understand what it means to lack no good thing, we have to understand that one of the particular good things of God is the divine gift of adversity. That's right, the divine gift of adversity. Adversity for a believer is a good thing because without adversity, we would never reach the fullness of our spiritual maturity, which in essence is our tangible likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, this is made most clear in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But understand that with this God-sent adversity also comes the twin companion of spiritual contentment. A contentment that allows us to endure with joy the divine work of spiritual refinement. You see, the spiritual promise in verse 10, to be lacking in no good thing, doesn't mean that our lives will be free from hardship, but rather that what we do experience will be experienced in the strength of Christ, both to the praise of God as well as to the progress of our own sanctification. The spirit of contentment, which is ours in Christ, is more than sufficient to meet all of our legitimate needs. To be in union with Jesus Christ through faith in the gospel is to truly possess all that we will ever need in life, because in union with Jesus Christ, we truly do possess it all. Well, this brings us to a second primary lesson. And this second lesson that David reveals to us is that the fear of the Lord is the key to a life of blessing. The fear of the Lord is the key to a life of blessing. David makes reference to fearing the Lord four times in our passage, with the last reference being these words from verse 11. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." All of the praise that David's been directing toward the Lord has been based on the Lord's goodness to him. But David wants all those who are listening to him to understand that all the goodness he's experienced was due to the reality of his heartfelt reverence. David knew from firsthand experience that a life of joy and fulfillment was inextricably linked to the fear of God. Now, even though I don't have time to fully lay it out, the Bible is clear in both the Old and New Testaments that the Lord desires to be feared by his own. But it also has to be emphasized that this godly fear isn't something motivated by the uncertainty of God's character. As if one moment he's true to his divine attributes and the next moment he's not. Now, I think a good definition of fearing God would be this. To fear the Lord means to be fearful of the Lord's fatherly displeasure and corrective discipline. Let me say it again. To fear the Lord means to be fearful of the Lord's fatherly displeasure and corrective discipline. God the Father is a loving and holy Father, and as such, He will do whatever it takes in love to make us into the people He's called us to be. And sometimes, many times, that involves pain. And some of the believers in Corinth continued in their carnal lifestyles. The Lord disciplined them by actually taking their lives and bringing them home early to heaven. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, the Lord also took their lives in order to make the point that He's a holy God, and as such, He must be treated accordingly. We see this in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. Fearing the Lord is one of the necessary attitudes for a life of spiritual fullness and joy, because it's in fearing God that we keep ourselves on that narrow path of righteousness, a Spirit-empowered righteousness that naturally brings upon us the full measure of the Lord's divine favor. Now, according to David, this divine favor tangibly reveals itself in two particular ways. All those who fear the Lord can expect to experience two vitally important realities. Number one, answered prayer. And two, ultimate deliverance. First, regarding answered prayer, notice David's words in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. One of the unique benefits of being in a covenant relationship with the Lord is that He's committed Himself to hearing the prayers of His people. Years ago, I had an unbeliever say to me that he was convinced that the Lord would answer a prayer that he had just recently prayed. And even though I had compassion for this guy, I responded to him by saying this: I have no doubt that the Lord heard your prayer, but He is in no way bound to answer it, because He only binds Himself to answer the prayers of those who are devoted to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. An omniscient God hears all prayers, but He has only bound Himself to answer the prayers of His own. This is one of the great blessings of being in a covenant relationship with the Lord. We commit ourselves to Him because He is committed to us. And He spiritually renewed us that we would stay that way. And I'm not sure we fully appreciate the great blessing of prayer. Through the spiritual discipline of prayer, believers have access to the very power of heaven. Said at first was absolutely correct when he declared, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. I mean, think about it. Through prayer, the physically sick are brought healing. The schemes of Satan are thwarted. The spiritually weak are given endurance. The spiritually defeated are revived. The spiritually dead are brought to life. Besetting sins are put to death. The preaching of the word brings growth. And the glory of the Lord is maximally revealed. And these are just some of the things that result from a life of prayer. of the privilege of prayer. It's a blessing from God that cannot be overly stated. The more devoted we are to the Lord, the more powerfully we'll see His sovereign hand move on our behalf. This is why the most powerful prayers come from those who are fully devoted to Christ. I'm not talking about being devoted to Christ in your own strength. I'm talking about being devoted to Christ in the strength of the indwelling Spirit, which is really the Spirit of Christ within us. Obedience matters. Devotion matters. It brings us the joy, that deep-seated joy we so desperately crave in life. Now, the second particular benefit of fearing God is in the reality of our ultimate deliverance. Notice the words of David in verses 17 and 19. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord's deliverance of his people in the midst of their struggles is certainly an encouraging reality. But it's a spiritual reality that needs some clarification. The promise of the Lord's continual deliverance doesn't mean that the people of God will be protected from all their suffering, but rather that they'll be given the strength to endure throughout their suffering, even to the point of death, which, of course, will result in the ultimate deliverance. Because it's in death that the believer is delivered from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the world may be able to destroy our body, but it cannot destroy our soul. And it's the soul that's going to live on throughout all eternity. Even when the Lord allows his people to die, he's still holding true to his promise of deliverance. Because it's through our deaths that we're delivered immediately into the Lord's presence, which, according to Paul, is better by far. Promise of divine deliverance essentially means that it can never truly end badly for the people of God. Something that cannot be said of those outside the new covenant community. To put it in a nutshell, the only people who experience ultimate deliverance in this world are believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to our third and final primary lesson, and it's the truth that the Lord saves his servants but condemns those who serve themselves. The Lord saves his servants but condemns those who serve themselves. Verses 21 and 22. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There really is only one great decision in life, and it's the decision to either serve the Lord or to not serve him. Whatever decision a man or woman chooses to make will have temporal as well as eternal ramifications. And if you remember from our earlier study in the Psalms, these particular ramifications are spelled out well for us in the very first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. To experience the goodness of God is to experience the holy perfection of his goodness. But on the opposite side, to reject God's goodness for a worldly and lesser good is to automatically incur the Lord's divine irritation. An irritation that will ultimately lead to affliction and condemnation. Oh, the Lord is a great and awesome God, willing to accept all that come to Him in repentance and faith. But for those who refuse to come to Him, there's only one appropriate divine response: everlasting wrath and condemnation. And there's no way around it. To refuse to experience the forgiveness and salvation that's available under the new covenant is to guarantee the experience of the fullness of God's wrath in a place called hell. And this, as you know, is the very worst of all places. A place described well by the following words of Thomas Watson. He writes this: "Thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall always be dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? This word, ever, breaks the heart. Wicked men now think the Sabbath long, and think a prayer long. But oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever?" Now, these words accurately describe the experience of all those who choose their own way over the way of God. That's a reality that should encourage all of us to stay true to the covenant, because it's only in relationship with the Lord that we find rest for our souls, fulfillment in our hearts, and the guarantee of a glorious eternity. Oh, this present world has nothing on what's coming, and nothing can stop what's coming. But we must be on the side of God. We must embrace the gospel. We must bow the knee to the word of God, or we are doomed. David deliberately closes out his psalm by reminding his readers that their devotion will one day be greatly rewarded, while those who deny the Lord will be forever condemned. A reminder that should strongly motivate within the heart of every believer an attitude of unceasing praise. Finding contentment in the midst of every circumstance, experiencing the fullness of God's favor from an attitude of godly fear, and understanding the final fate of the wicked. These are the three great lessons that all the saints of God need to learn, because in rightly learning them, their praise of God's goodness will be appropriately expressed in both word and deed. Do the people of God not have sufficient reason to extol the Lord's goodness? And of course we do. Of course we do. Because nowhere is God's goodness more clearly seen than in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. An atoning work that's been spiritually applied to us based upon the sovereign choice of God in eternity past. What we deserve is God's wrath, and we truly deserve this. But we don't get this because of God's grace. And it's all of God's grace. Though once children of the devil, now we are children of God. Though once spiritually dead, we are now spiritually alive. Though once bound for the fires of hell, we are now bound for the eternal glories of heaven. This is the great reversal that's taken place in accordance with God's amazing grace. An amazing grace that, when rightly understood, will lead inevitably to a heartfelt praise that is most worthy of so great a salvation. Praise be to God for the unsurpassed goodness of God. the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for who you are, for all that you've done for us. Oh Lord, we do not deserve your goodness. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. We come into this world with your wrath abiding upon us. And the only reason this wrath is removed is because of what Christ has endured for us upon the cross. And it wasn't just the horror of the cross, but he also lived a perfect life under your law, fulfilling the law, that his righteousness might be our righteousness. A righteousness that is ours by faith in the gospel. Oh Lord, we put no confidence in anything, especially in ourselves, but all of our confidence is in you, Lord Jesus. We cling to you because you cling to us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring the biblical writers to explain the Word of God to us, to give us this holy Word, that in following this Word, we might find the salvation of our souls in Christ. Oh, Lord God, we love you. And we ask that you might increase that love more and more each day, as we understand more and more each day what it means to be a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand this fully. Help us, O Lord, to be the men and women that you've called us to be, to the praise of your glory. Amen.